Take your Bibles. Go with me to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 is where we're going to be today. It is good
for us from time to time, church, to just to focus on heaven. You know, there's so much pain, and so many people are walking through trials in our church, and this is why we're going through Psalms as well. And I believe that as we walk through the Psalms, that God will meet us there in the middle of our pain, in the middle of the trials, that are our disappointments that we face. And so this is why we do what we do. And, but I believe there's coming a day when all things will be made right. Amen. And so that's the day we look forward to this morning. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. It's a wonderful psalm that reflects on the majesty of God. And it focuses on His absolute grandeur and sovereignty over all things. And it shows God's elevation of mankind to a high position as vice regents, I would say, over creation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And while you're turning there to Psalm chapter 8, I want to tell you the story. I just read it recently, the story about Louis the 14th, who ascended the throne of France at the tender age of 4 years old. This morning we looked at Joash, who was 7 years old when he became king of Judah. Louis XIV came to the throne at age 4, and he ruled for 72 years, and he had the distinction of having the longest reign of any monarch in modern European history. But as he grew up, he became so enamored with himself and intoxicated with his own power that he called himself by the title the Great Monarch. That was his title for himself. He would declare to others, the government is not out there, it's not the people who are helping me rule. I am the state. I am everything. But as history would have it, as life happens to everybody, death is just a part of this life. And so death comes to all, and so it did for Louis in 1715. And at his funeral service, of which he planned every detail and everything was top notch, and the best of everything, his casket was made of solid gold and dotted with precious jewels all over the casket. And this great cathedral in France was just packed with people who had come to say their final farewell to this monarch who had reigned for 72 years. And to symbolize his greatness, there was a special candle that was lit and hung right above his casket. And when it came time to begin the service, the bishop who was presiding, Bishop Massillon, he stood up to address the people who were gathered. And he did something that just stunned the nation in that moment. Bending down from his pulpit, the casket is right there. The flame hangs right above the casket. The flame is a symbol of the greatness of King Louis. He leans over his pulpit and he goes, and he blows out that candle. And in those moments, the crowd, gasps. What did he just do? And in the quietness of that moment, he cried out these 4 words,
only God is great. Only God is great. And so this morning, church, I want to speak to you from Psalm chapter 8 on the title, The Majestic Greatness of God. The Majestic Greatness of God. You see, we live in a culture that wants to exalt self. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that people in the latter days, that there will be people who are lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Everything revolves around our fame and our popularity and how many followers we have on TikTok and Instagram, and we see ourselves as rulers over our own little kingdoms, and we think that because we got a certain amount of money in the bank, or because we know certain people, or because we have a certain number of friends, right, that makes us special and it makes us great in our own eyes. And so David writes this psalm to remind us that in spite of our inflated view about ourselves, that only God is truly great. And so this psalm is a hymn of praise that has been written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it testifies to the greatness and to the majesty of the name of God. It reminds us that He alone is the creator and sustainer and ruler over all things, and that we owe Him our worship and our allegiance, our loyalty. We owe Him, church, our very lives.
Amen.
We should be living in surrender and obedience to this great God that we serve. And so the main idea that we're going to see as we walk through this passage this morning, these 9 verses, is that our hearts should be moved to worship as we recognize the incomparable, or I was wrestling with what words to use because I don't know how do you fully explain the greatness of God. And so I was wrestling with incomparable, unsurpassed, all these synonyms, the incomparable, unsurpassed, unequaled greatness of God, which is seen in His work of creation and in His care for mankind. And so there are 4 qualities about God's nature that move our hearts to worship and praise and obedience. We're going to be looking at God's splendor over all, God's strength over all, God's sovereignty over all, and finally we'll see God's supremacy over all. And so let us look at number 1, God's splendor. God's splendor over all. And as he begins his psalm, it's like he used the last verse of chapter 7 as a runway to launch into this psalm about the greatness and the splendor of this great God that we serve. And after reflecting, as you saw last Sunday, if you were here last Sunday, after reflecting on the fact that God was his shield and his defender, he closes chapter 7, if you just go back just to the end of chapter 7, that last verse, right? He ends the psalm, chapter 7, by exclaiming, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. Or we said that word righteousness means justice, that God was going to rise up on behalf of his people and defend his people, because he whatever he does is right. Right? He's a just God. And he says, I'll give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness or his justice. And he says, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And so he ends by talking about this God who is the Most High God.
And matter of fact, we'll get to look at it another time, because that's another name, another title for God that I was hoping to get to last week and I didn't get a chance to, the term El Elyon. We'll look at it another time, because it comes up again in Psalms. It's a powerful phrase. It's a powerful phrase. And we're finishing up chapter 7, we've gotten into it, but we're doing chapter 8 today. Chapter 8 is where we're at. And he ends with the Most High God. And like I said, it's like a runway into chapter 8 verse 1, right? And so, when he ends on this high note, goes right stays on that high note, right into chapter 8. And it's like, maybe I'm thinking this again, sanctified imagination. He's outside, maybe it's nighttime, and he's looking up at the sky, and he's walking around, he's looking up, and in that moment he's gazing up into heaven, and is suddenly gripped by the greatness of God, and his heart is being moved to worship. And so he exclaims in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Again, he's just finished chapter 7 on a high note, and his heart is still just in a place of worship and adoration towards God. And this is what comes out, is chapter 8 verse 1. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He begins by using the personal covenant name of God, Jehovah. He says, it's Jehovah Adonai. We looked at Jehovah last week, which talks about God being the great I am. It's the fact that God is the eternal, self-existent sovereign God of the universe who claims us as his people. It's a personal name for God. And that's why he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord." And the word Adonai means, it means Lord or Master. And it stresses the importance of God's ability to govern. So it speaks of the authority that God has over his world, over his creation, and over our lives. And so David is claiming the one true God who made heaven and earth as his own. Personal relationship with a personal God. And then he says, "How majestic is your name." The word majestic, it literally means, that the King James says, how excellent. It means excellent. It means famous. How glorious. How mighty. How noble. It's a name that is filled with splendor. And so the majesty of his name refers to the revealed splendor of who God is and what he says and what he does. And so this is why point number one is God's splendor. Overall, God's splendor overall. And so as his heart is being lifted up in worship to this great and mighty God, he says God's name, meaning his perfect character. He said, "How majestic is your name." Again, it's speaking of his character and his reputation, and he's saying that God's character, God's reputation is the greatest character. It has the greatest reputation. Where? In all the earth. All the earth. In other words, there is no other being whose name and whose reputation and whose character even comes close to the name, to the majesty and the splendor of the name of God. He says, "Yours is the greatest in all the earth." I hope you're right there with him and that you're tracking with David where his heart is. How this moment of just being gripped by the greatness of God. That's what's going on in his heart right now. And then he goes on to the second part of verse 1. He says, "You have set your glory" where? Where? Above the heavens. In other words, the glory of God is shining. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the shining of the greatness of his character. That's what we talk about that's what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. And David says his glory cannot even be contained
within creation, right? He said God's glory is above the heavens. It's interesting in Psalm 19, I cannot wait to get to Psalm 19. That's a psalm everybody should know. Psalm 19, that's the one where David exclaims, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky or the firmament shows or proclaims his handiwork, right? And even in that glorious verse about creation, and how creation puts the glory of God on display, we have to understand what David is saying back in chapter 8, verse 1, is that creation can only partially express the glory of God, because God's glory is where? It's far above the heavens. Far above. That's what he's saying. It's above everything that he creates in the world. Right? Are you tracking with me, church? Right? Don't lose me, church. It's hard sometimes to put into words what David, what the scriptures are saying, and I'm doing my best here. You can understand where his heart is at. Because again, that's what I was thinking. I mean, I'm struggling to put, how do I put this into words? And you're in the same spot, wondering like, yeah, Pastor, I'm trying, but it's hard to explain, it's hard to grasp exactly where David is, where his heart is, and where his mind is as he's grappling and wrestling with the idea of God's glory being above the heavens, right? It's such a fascinating thought that it's hard to truly wrap your mind around this infinite, incomprehensible God that we serve, church. If you can wrap your mind around him, then he's not God. Does that make sense? Right? If you can understand who God is and every aspect of his being, he's not God. He's not. David said, I'm trying to explain. I'm trying to understand. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this, around the majesty and the glory of God. Psalm 57 says, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, where? Above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David says, this is why Solomon says in his prayer of dedication for the temple, back in 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, right? So even Solomon was trying. He was trying to understand how God's glory comes together. It was tough. But he was explaining, this is where God's glory is, above everything. This brings us to number two. Number two. We're looking at four qualities about God's nature that move our hearts to worship. We're in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, and we said there's God's splendor is overall. Now we come to God's strength being overall, and then we look at verse 2. Verse 2 in your Bibles, he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. This verse speaks to God's ability to use the weakness of men to overthrow his enemies. And so often we feel like we have to be big and macho. We got to take on our own battles. We talked about that last week a little bit. But the question is what happens when God strips everything away that you relied on? What happens when he strips away your power? What happens when he strips away your money? What happens when God strips away your fame and your strength? Then what? What are you fighting with? Who is fighting for you? And so the Apostle Paul said, yes, when God strips everything away from us, right, it's a good thing. Yes, it's humiliating, because in our weakness, God is stripping away our pride so that we can come to him in humility and watch how His glory shines through our lives and over the situation. And that's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord Jesus about this thorn, that it should leave me. But he said, what did Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. For what? My power is made perfect. Where? In weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that what, church? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's not about me. It's not about my power or my influence or my money or my fame, my popularity and what makes me great. No, church. We've gotta decrease so that people can see Christ. And verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so during our suffering, God's power to sustain us, it shines even brighter in our weaknesses. So because you never know, you know you can never make it through on your own. You needed God. That's what we looked at in chapter 7. It is God who sustains us. And so in chapter 8 verse 2, David is saying that God uses the weakness of children and infants to silence those who stand against the work of God in our community and around the world. In fact, Jesus quotes this same verse in Matthew chapter 21, and it helps us. Matthew 21 helps us understand Psalm 8 verse 2, right? It shows us, helps us understand the way that God establishes strength from little children to silence the enemies of God by using the children to bring praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Matthew 21, it says, and the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, what are they saying? They're saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. What's new, church? What's new? Right? And they said to him, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And what does Jesus do? He quotes Psalm 8 verse 2. And what did he say? He says, yes, I hear what they're saying. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? Have you never read that? Right? He changes Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says strength. Jesus put the word praise there. And so it was at this point, it helps us understand that it's the praises of the children that silenced the chief priests and the scribes, who did everything they could, every step of the way, to hinder the work of the Lord Jesus Christ while he ministered on earth. But it was the children God used to silence them. It's fascinating. And there are many examples of how God used children under the most severe forms of persecution. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, John Fox writes about a man named Mr. Lawrence from England. He was beaten to a pulp by the Roman Catholic Church for believing in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when it was time to burn him at the stake, that's how they did it back then, he was so badly beaten that he couldn't even walk. They had to carry him to the fire in a chair. And John Fox said that several children gathered around the fire, and perhaps those children had been learning in church and Sunday school that God promises to sustain us to the very end, right? But all we know is that as best as they could, they gathered around the fire and they cried out in prayer, Lord, strengthen your servant and keep your promise to sustain your servant to the end. Children were saying this. And so we are told in the Fox's Book of Martyrs that God answered their prayer, for Mr. Lawrence died as firmly and calmly as anyone could wish to breathe his last. It's unbelievable. Children. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, tells the story of George Wishart, who was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this just like Mr. Lawrence. And Mr. Wishart was accused of heresy for the same reason. He believed what the Bible said, that we're saved by grace through faith. They believed Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And so they were going to burn him at the stake as well. But before they burnt him, they eventually did. But before they did, there was a priest who was shouting at him that he had a devil inside of him. And a young child that stood nearby cried out and said, "A devil cannot speak such words as this man speaks here today." A child just standing by heard that and just cried out those words. And so, church, what a contrast between the glory of God above the earth. It says his glory is above the earth. And then he says here in verse 2 that out of the mouth of babes and infants, he has ordained praise. Praise through strength. And by both creation and these children, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified and magnified. And so, this is why I say, church, that children are never too young to serve God. Children can know Jesus. Children can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Children can encourage their friends, to do the right thing. Children can tell their friends that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they can witness to their friends and let them know that there's a God in heaven who loves them, who sent his son to die on the cross for their sins. They don't have to be all grown up, right? This is why I love having children in our services, right? Because I think the children are not too long to learn these things. They can learn these things. I believe they are listening, even while they're coloring and on the floor and whatever, and let me just remind parents that we do have some coloring sheets on the back. If you want crayons and those sermon sheets, go ahead and grab them, because I believe the children are listening. The word of God promises that it will never return void. They're listening. And it's going in. It's going in. I know, it looks like sometimes at home, it looks like they're not listening, but they are. They are. And I believe God has a plan for our children in our church. I'm so glad. Thank you to all the children who are here. Thank you to all the parents and the grandparents who are bringing your children. Keep doing it, church. Keep doing it. I know it's hard. It's difficult and it's tough, because sometimes you got to work with the parents and people are busy and all that kind of stuff. But you keep praying for your children. Keep praying for your grandchildren and keep bringing them to church. Keep bringing them, because we want to give them the truth of the word of God. And it's the word of God that will sustain them and strengthen them and transform their lives. And that's why we do what we do here, church. So we're looking at four qualities. We saw the first two. Four qualities that about God's nature that move us to worship. We saw God's splendor. We saw God's strength overall as he works through children to bring about his purposes. But number three, we come to God's sovereignty overall. God's sovereignty overall. And here in these verses, David steps back from focusing on the children. He zooms out, right? He was focused on the children and the infants. And he looks, he zooms out and he looks at God's sovereignty and God's bigness as it relates to his work of creation and his care for us as his people. And I want us to see the words that David has written here in verse 3 as he's processing these truths in his brain. The wheels are turning. And he's processing what is being said here, what he's seen about God, what he knows to be true about God. And what he says in verse 3, look at what he says here. He says, when Psalm 8, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, right? Just stop right there. He goes on. It says, he continues that question in verse 4. But I want, just stop right there. In other words, he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the sun, moon, and stars, you've put them in place. It shows us that David himself was a creationist, right? He's not an evolutionist wondering, like, yeah, I wonder how the sun, the moon, and the stars got there, right? He's not wondering. It's not a question that he's asking. He knows how these things came to be, right? And so he's saying the fact that God did this with the work of his fingers, it speaks to the fact that he holds the universe in the palm of his hands. In fact, David tells us that God actually, he actually set them in their place. That's what he says. He put them, you set them in place. It's like God was decorating a Christmas tree and he's hanging the ornaments, you know, I'm going to put this ornament here, and I'm going to put this ornament here, and I'm going to put this ornament over here. And well, why does God get to decide where he will? Because he's God. And he decided he's going to put the sun and the moon, and the sun over here, I'm going to put the moon over here, I'm going to put, you know, the stars, each one, and I call each one by name. Because he's God. And he says, when I reflect on how you did all of this with the work of your fingers, he goes into verse 4 and he says, when I think about all this you do with your fingers, you can hold the whole thing in your hands, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, if the universe is so vast, And so wide and so deep, right, that we still today can't even, with all the technology we have, we still don't know the extent of space. We still don't. And he's saying, if the world, if the universe is so big, right, and it's all the work of your hands, man is such a little ant compared to this big, wide, vast galaxy that you put us in. Why would you care about mankind that is like this little insignificant ant or bug that's running around that you could just use your little finger and just crush, like just crush us just like that? Why would you care about insignificant us small beings that you've created? That's what he's asking. In other words, if you flip the question around, he's simply saying that yes, just to say it in the affirmative, that the God who created all of creation, who designed the galaxies and put everything in their place, yes, that same God cares about the smallest detail of your life. Even though you're a tiny little creature in his eyes, he numbers the hairs on your head. He sees each tear that falls. He says, and he says, like, well, why? Why? Why do you care about, like, this is so big and so wide and we're so small. Why do you even care about us? And he says, because I do. You're my creation. I love you. I made you. You are not a mistake. You also are the work of my hands as well. So, this is 1 Peter 5:7. Everybody should learn that verse. I learned it as a kid. Everybody should learn it. 1 Peter 5:7, right? Casting all your cares upon him. Why? He cares for you. And it's like he's in verse 4, he's just wowed and amazed and awed that this big God who holds the universe like a little cantaloupe in his hand cares about us. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, he's saying that God made us a little lower, a little less powerful than the angels. We're tiny creatures in God's eyes, yet he says, he's bestowed upon us beauty and glory and honor and dignity and worth. Like, we're not like the other animals running around, in nature, right? The Bible reminds us that mankind is the crown jewel of creation. Man is the crowning achievement of everything God created on creation week. It was the ultimate creation. After he made the sun, moon, and stars, and the birds, and the trees, and the fish that swim in the sea, he says, man created on day six was the crowning, the crown jewel of everything. But he didn't create us just to sit around all day. What did he do? He gave us stewardship and responsibility over the rest of creation, and that's what we see in verse 6. What does he say in verse 6? You not only gave him glory and honor, but you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. What are all things? All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the seas. And so we have what some would call mankind has what some would call, what we call a delegated rule over God's creation. In other words, the word that we normally use is we are stewards. We're stewards and managers over God's creation. We're responsible for the care of everything we see around us. And even when he says this in verses 6 through 8, David is calling upon his memory and his knowledge of Genesis 1. What do we read in Genesis 1, 26, 28? He says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have what? Dominion over fish and of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have what? What? Dominion over the fish of the sea. And he goes on and on. He reminds us again, right? This is something that God has given to us. And so this is a job that God gave to us from the get-go as his image bearers. It means from time to time, church, that we do have to intervene and to regulate certain industries and to make sure certain species are not overhunted, or if a certain species is overpopulating, then we have to call the population. And we saw an example of this last year where they had special deer hunters right here in our area. None of you remember that? Where they said there was too many deer running around in Syracuse, right? We have them running through the yard all the time, through the church here, all the time. And they said there's too many of them running around. And they were being a hazard in the community and causing accidents. And so they called the population. They got special hunters who would go in and call the population and hunted the deer and killed them, just to bring the population down a little bit, right? And then they donated the meat to the pantry so that we could feed the poor and the hungry in our community. But that's just part of our job as stewards over God's creation. That's what he's called us to do. And I don't even think the people
in here in the city or in the county, we're thinking, well, yeah, well, I'm a steward of God's creation and we need to kill some deer. I don't think they even know. Well, I think they're just like, it's my job and I'm gonna, you know, they asked me to go do this job and I'm gonna go do my job. I think that's what they're doing. I don't think they see this, that no, this is part of what God has called us to do in His creation as stewards. But it's also interesting that this passage right here, verses 6 to 8, the writer of Hebrews takes this passage right here and he shows us that, okay, even though when David was writing it, David was writing about how God called us to be stewards over His creation, the writer of Hebrews takes that passage and shows that this passage ultimately applies to Christ. And so what he does here in Hebrews, he says these words in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. In other words, the writer of Hebrews helps us understand this, he brings us to the full, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage in Psalm 8. And so what he was saying was that man in his fallen state, his fallen sinful state, we could not and we did not sufficiently subdue creation as God called us to do in Genesis 1. And where we failed, the man, Christ Jesus, he came and he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day with victory over sin and death and is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's been given a name which is above every name. But the kicker is that a day is coming when he will return to earth as a sovereign king, and he will be crowned with glory and honor, just like Psalm 8 tells us, and all things will be put in subjection under his feet. Amen. And so this is why some theologians view this psalm as a messianic psalm, because it will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ when he comes to rule and reign here on this earth. And so this is why the church, this is why we continue proclaiming the gospel, because this is our hope that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back one day. And this is why we always put the message of the gospel out there. You're here today and you know you're a sinner. You know that if you die today that you would go to hell. But Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, right, as a judge and as a king. And I'm calling you, Jesus said, I'm calling you to surrender your heart and your life to me. Turn from your sins and repent of your sins and turn in faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. And the Bible says when you do that, you are a child of God. He gives you eternal life and he gives you hope and joy and peace and forgiveness of sins. He makes you his own. That's the message that we cry out from the rooftops. Jesus Christ is Lord and he wants to be your savior as well. This brings us to the final point. Final point, then we're done. God's supremacy over all. We saw God's splendor, God's strength, God's sovereignty. Now we come to God's supremacy over all. Remember, we started by saying, we said that the main idea is that our hearts should be moved to worship as we recognize the incomparable, unsurpassed, unequaled greatness of God, which is seen in his work of creation and in his care for us as mankind. And so this is why David ends the psalm exactly as he began in verse 1. And what does he say in verse 9? What does he say? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic
is your name in all the earth. And what he's doing here, church, you gotta track with David. Track with him. Just kind of observe his mindset as he's writing here. He's reflecting on the supremacy of God over all things. He's thinking about God's glory being above the earth. He's thinking about our smallness compared to God's bigness and his greatness and his power. And his heart begins to soar to great heights of worship and praise and adoration and glory and honor. It's similar to what happened to John the Baptist. You know, praise God, he had the presence of mind to reject the temptation to present himself as a big shot, right? He rejected the temptation to resent Jesus while Jesus is growing in popularity. Remember that? In John chapter 3. And his followers came to him and said, well, don't you see that we're losing followers and everybody's following Jesus? And what did John say to them? John the Baptist, he looks at his own followers and he says to them, verse John 3:28, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. And what? I must decrease. In other words, David is seeing all of this and instead of heightening his own worship, his own popularity as a great king of Israel, he says, no, it's not about me. Oh Lord, our God, our Lord, how majestic is your name, not mine. Not mine, it's your name. Amen. It's always been about you.
Right.
And so when we're tempted to think, just like John the Baptist, his followers, right? When we're tempted to think that everything must revolve around us and people should bow down and worship the ground that we walk on, right? May God grant us a divine reality check. May God give us a divine wake-up call. And may we remember, church, that we must die to self. And may our hearts and our minds and all of our affections, our worship be directed only to the one true, holy and mighty God who reigns forever and ever in heaven. That's what we're learning here today from Psalm 8. It's not about us. It never was. It never will be. We want to rule our own kingdoms. And God says, no, I am the only ruler who rules forever over heaven. And so I leave you today with Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 17, David is writing and he says, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory.
Amen.
Amen. And amen. That's what David is telling us. Will you stand with me, church, this morning as we close in prayer? Father, we love you and we praise your holy name. We thank you for being a great God whose glory is above the heavens, above the earth. Lord, there are often times when we try to make life about us. We try to steal your glory. We think it's about what I want. I want what I want when I want it. I want to be king over my life. I want to rule my own life. I want to rule my world.
as the devil has lied to us, just like he did with Eve, telling us that we can be like the Most High God. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'll forgive us for sinful pride and haughtiness. Forgive us for wanting to take your place on the throne of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people, a church who worships only the one true God. May we depart from this throne, descend from this throne. May we abdicate the throne in favor of the one true King. And just like the songwriter says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And so, Lord, may you take all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. May this church always stand as a beacon in this community that points others to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's a God who saves sinners, a God who loves, and a God who cares. Thank you for calling us to yourself and for making us your own. And if there is anyone here in our service today who doesn't know you, I pray that before they leave here today, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right here at the foot of the cross. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.
Amen.
Church, I want us to sing this song that was written from this psalm. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's sing that song together, and then we have some people who want to join the church. So let's sing together, and then have you be seated. Here we go. Majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, we praise your name. Oh Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of peace, mighty God. Oh Lord, God Almighty. More time. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh Lord, we praise your name. Oh Lord, we magnify your name. Prince of peace.